continuing our study in the prison epistles here at Klamath Valley Community Church Bible Institute. We're looking at the book of Colossians, the epistle to the Colossians, written by Paul, why he was in Rome during his first Roman imprisonment. You might want to remember that phrase I just said. Written during his first Roman imprisonment. That means Paul was in prison in Rome more than once. If he was in prison, if he wrote these letters in his first Roman imprisonment, that means there must have been a second, right? Or I would say his only Roman imprisonment. So there was a second Roman imprisonment, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. So we're looking, I'm going to look at the book of Colossae. Now you say, well, that's not in the order, it's in the Bible. Philippians comes after Ephesians. Well, I'm going to teach you the order in which Paul actually wrote them. He actually wrote Ephesians, Colossians, then Philemon, and then Philippians. That's the order in which he wrote them. Why they put him in the order they did in the New Testament is a matter of genre. I guess they decided to put Philemon back there with Titus. So anyways, we're looking at Colossians, and the reason is because Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians practically at the exact same time. When Paul got through writing Ephesians, he probably set that letter aside and took out his pen and started, okay, now I'm going to write to the Colossians. And just started writing Colossians while he had all that stuff fresh on his mind about what he wrote in Ephesians. And the reason is, it seems like a lot of what you read in Ephesians, a lot of what is kind of is in Colossians also. But in a different way and for a different reason, okay? As you know, last week we talked about Paul's importance of teaching about the church in Ephesians. Well, he's going to do the same thing here in Colossians. So if you notice that your syllabus, it was composed almost contemporaneously with Ephesus and initially sent with the letter and Philemon by Tychicus. So let me just make a couple comments about the book of Colossians, and then I'm going to give you some background material. Now, the book of Colossians is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Okay, there's Ephesus and there's Colossae. So Paul's in Ephesus. He's there for 3 years, a little over 3 years. Epaphras gets saved. Epaphras is originally from Colossae. He gets saved and comes back to Colossae and plants a church. Paul never went to Colossae. He went through Colossae. You can see his missionary journey. He went through there, but he didn't. If you read the book of Acts, he doesn't plant a church there. He goes through Laodicea and Colossae because they're right next to each other. Later on in the ancient world, the road gets diverted through Laodicea instead of going through Colossae, and Colossae begins to dwindle off as a populous town, and mainly Laodicea becomes the central hub and route to go through over there to the Aegean Sea. So you can see, while Paul was in Ephesus, Epaphras comes, Paul leads Epaphras to the Lord, Epaphras goes back and plants the church of Epaphras by Epaphras, and then Epaphras comes back to Rome. While Paul is in Rome, Epaphras makes the trip all the way back to Rome and says, I got to tell you what's going on in Colossae. Paul writes Ephesians from Rome in his first Roman imprisonment. Okay? And then he sends Tychicus back. Epaphras comes, tells Paul the situation in Colossae. Paul writes the letter to Colossae, but he sends Tychicus back to deliver it. That's just a little bit of background. Let's look at a couple places in the book of Colossians. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 5. Now, we know Paul is the author. that is obvious. He starts off this didactic teaching. And he makes reference to Timothy. Timothy's with him while he's there at Rome. He starts off with a benediction. And you notice he says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. And then in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, and which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it, understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So you can see, those verses tell us that Epaphras is the one who planted the church. Epaphras is the one who came to Rome and told Paul about what's going on, what's going on at the churches there in Colossae. So the major emphasis, and you're going to want to try to memorize this in your own words, okay? Because it's one of your quiz questions. What is the main purpose of the book of Colossians? So I got purpose or main emphasis is to show the glory and deity of Christ as head of the church, and is to be supreme or preeminent in all things in the Christian life, of course, the church, which is the Christian life. Okay? So, he talks about the church and the Christian life. He wants to make sure that the church at Colossae knows that Christ is the head of the church, and he's trying to display Christ's glory and deity. As we get into this class a little bit, you're going to see why that's so important. It is very, very important, as you'll see. There's a reason why he focused on the deity of Jesus Christ, like John did in the gospel. John focuses on the deity of Christ in John. Of course, Luke on the humanity, Mark on his servanthood, and Matthew on his kingship. So, that is the main purpose of the book of Colossians. Without looking, can you tell what the main purpose of the book of Colossians is? How fast did you retain that? Don't, I can't look down. Okay? You want to give yourself a memory trigger. Okay? If you were to take a final, if you were to take an exam and you had to answer a question that took a half a page to answer, and you were to study all the questions of that answer, for that answer, if you study all the answers to that question, what you would do is you would take all what you wrote, you would put them all in a sentence, one sentence, two sentences, three sentences, four sentences. You put little bullet points on there, and you try to start each sentence with a letter. And then you would take that sentence, that the first letter of each sentence, you'd make a word out of it. And then when you read that question, you would equate that question to that word. And then you would take each letter and begin to write that sentence out. Or you're never going to remember all that. You can't just do rote memory. You got to use little trigger helps, okay? So when you're thinking of Colossae, you got to, in your own mind, think of something that's going to make you think the deity of Jesus Christ, head of the church, preeminent Christian life. Somehow or another, use your own trigger to make that come alive to you, okay? So I'll show you guys how to do that another time. But you can look at that, and I can say, you got it. You can shake your head, but then if I ask you real quick, you're like, I didn't really have it. So let's look at it again. Let's just say, to show the glory of the deity of Christ, head of the church, preeminent the Christian life. At least get that. And when you're asked, what is the main purpose of the book of Colossians, you can write that in. Not only that, but if somebody says, what's the book of Colossians about? Oh, it's about the deity of Jesus Christ being the head of the church and preeminent first place in the Christian life. Oh, okay. Knowing that to begin with helps you understand the book, because that's going to come right off the pages. Okay? All right. So, I showed you the Colossians was a city in Pergia, 100 miles east of Ephesus, the Roman province of Asia. The emphasis is the deity of Jesus Christ, head of the church, preeminent in the Christian life. Planted by Epaphras. If you turn to chapter 4 of Colossians, look at verse 12. This is Paul's. This is the last chapter. This is Paul kind of making his benediction. Let me start about verse 8. Verse 7. Okay. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. So Tychicus delivers this letter. Although Epaphras plants a church, Epaphras comes to Rome, tells Paul what's going on in Colossae. Now there's a big major heresy going on in the church, Colossian church, which Paul's dealing with. That's why he brings up the deity of Jesus. And he's going to send Tychicus so to deliver the letter. He says in verse 8, "For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus." Now, Onesimus is a runaway slave from Philemon, right? Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your member. Okay, so now he's saying Onesimus is really a member of the Colossian church, because Philemon is. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes, you welcome him. Also, Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, that means a member of the Colossian church, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So, kind of gives you a little insight into this book, a little bit of background. Okay? Like I said, Paul never went there. And so, when he did come, when Epaphras did come, Paul writes this letter. Now, it's not in here, but it's going to be inherent in here. He's going to deal with a major heresy. Incipient Gnosticism combined with Jewish legalism and morbid asceticism, which is a weird combination of a heresy. But Paul dismantles that whole heresy by pointing out the deity of Jesus. And Christ is the head of the church, being preeminent in all things. Like I told you, we're going to study in this Bible Institute apologetics along with homiletics. We're going to do apologetics. Apologetics is studying how to defend the faith. We're going to defend the faith. You're going to learn about different heresies. You're going to learn about Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islamism. Catholicism, and then even the more modern day Gnosticism, and all these little heresies. It's good to have a general idea of these heresies, but if you can just know the truth, you don't have to know all the heresies of what they believe. If you know the truth, you can say, well, that doesn't line up with Scripture, so that's heretical. You can sit and listen to somebody preach and say, nah, that's not biblical. That's not true. How do you know that? Because you know the Scriptures. And what Paul is doing, he's giving the church of Colossae this great truth, and they're going to weigh that truth against what's going on at the church, and they're going to say, well, if that's true, then that is wicked heresy. We got to deal with this. And that's why it's inherent in the teaching that he's bringing up there. Okay? So, Paul urges the Colossian church to flee false doctrine and attacked and he denied Christ's deity. Okay, let's look at some major themes. Let's move on to the major themes now. Any questions so far? Of course, there's a couple major themes, but the most major theme, if we're going to talk about the glory and deity of Jesus Christ as head of the church, and he is to be supreme and preeminent in all things in Christian life, then one of the major things would be the person of Christ, wouldn't you think? And Colossians is one of the great passages you want to turn to about the deity of Jesus Christ. One of the main ones is chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Who wants to read that? We're going to talk about a lot of things, but who wants to read 15 through 18? Now, you got to understand that we are talking about, you got to go all the way back to verse 13. Verse 10 says, increasing in the knowledge of God. Then down to verse 13 says, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, what follows is, he uses the pronoun he. He uses the pronoun he in verse 15. Who is he? And who is him in verse 16? And who is him in the end of verse 16? Who is he in verse 17? Who is he in verse 18? Who is he? Those are pronouns. You have to go back, it's called the antecedent, you have to go back and see the closest personal pronoun. Does that make sense to you guys? As that's English grammar. So, if I'm using a pronoun like he or him, I have to go back, I gotta look at those. We don't know who he is. Go back, is we talking about Christ? Is we talking about God? Who are we talking about? Are we talking about Paul? Who are we talking about? So you go back to the closest one. If we talk about Paul and then we start talking about God, but now we're talking about Christ, and right on the heels of Christ we start getting the he and him, then the he and him is Christ. Okay? He's the closest antecedent. That makes sense to you guys? So, when whoever reads verses 15 through 18, you got to know we're talking about his beloved Son, because that's the closest antecedent, right? In verse 13. Okay, who wants to read verses 15 through 18?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything.
Now you can just take that one statement and come up with my mission and purpose. See that? Paul only makes a few comments, talks about a doxology about giving thanks to the Father who delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have the redemption of sins. Then he launches off into the heart of the letter, right there, verses 15 through 18. So, the person of Christ, he is the image of the visible God. In him all things were created. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body. He is the beginning. He himself might come to have the first place in everything. That's making reference to Christ. Now, when you wake up tomorrow, or you go drive home tonight, and you'll see the stars, and you see the moon, you see the clouds, and you breathe the air, that's all held in place by Christ. He is sustaining the universe. He is sustaining it. The reason the sun rises and the way the moon's at it stays at its place and the earth is at its axis and we have gravity and the earth rotates and the planets are there is because Christ is saying that's the way I want it. He sustains that. If he didn't sustain that, and I'll tell you why, because during the tribulation he's going to say, okay, there's going to be geographical disturbances, there's going to be cosmic disturbances. I mean, he's going to change everything. So, what do you guys think about he is the image of the invisible God? He is the image of the invisible God. And look at verse 19, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness to dwell in him. And God had, some translations say that God had fully dwell in him. So we're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, okay? We're not just talking about his humanity. We're talking about Christ's deity. He is the image of the invisible God. Of course, Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 5, tells you pretty much the same thing. I have a little grocery list right there. If you look at chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in him all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now that would be the incarnation. 2:9. For in him all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, I want you to know that just now kicked a prop out of a list of false religions that would fill up that blackboard. That one statement. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, anybody who doesn't believe that Jesus was God, 100% God, incarnate, that verse dismantles that.
Can we say, for it was the Father's fullness to dwell in him?
Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Are you trying to reconcile those two together?
Yeah, that's exactly what it says.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's what 9.
For all the fullness to dwell in him, and that's making a reference back to everything he just said, starting verse 15. How about, look at verse 10. And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. That means all rule and authority. That some means all rule and authority. Now, we're not just talking about in the church. We're not just talking about in creation. We're talking about everything. We're talking about in the spiritual world, in the metaphysical world, and the demonic world. All rule and authority. And then chapter 3, verse 11. I think that's the... I hope I got that right. 3:11. And a renewal which is no distinction to whoever. Yeah, but Christ is all in all. Now that's... The Puritans like to use that phrase a lot. When you read behind the Puritans, Christ is all and in all. Now we're not talking about pantheism. We're not talking about Christ is in a log. Okay? We're just saying that Christ is all and in all. That talks about his... Even now, that talks about his omnipresence. He's everywhere at the same time. He's in every believer at the same time. We're all going to split and go our separate ways, but guess what? He's in every believer at the same time. So let's look at the grocery list. He's the image of the invisible God. You could put Hebrews next to that if you want. I'll read Hebrews to you. Good cross reference. Hebrews chapter 1. Talking about Christ, because it says in verse 2, his Son, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. You see that? That's Christ. He is a radiance of glorified deity. He is the exact representation of the nature of the Godhead. First, second, and third person of the Godhead. And upholds all things by the word of his power. All he has to do is speak it. And all he has to do is just change. It's already a done deal. The book of Revelation says that Christ is going to say, and the calendar of God is marked, I'm going to rapture the church. That I'm going to allow the Antichrist to rise. I'm going to pour my wrath on the earth for 7 years. I'm going to come back. I'm going to deliver Israel. I'm going to set my rule and reign. This is already in the calendar of God. And you say, well, the rapture is imminent, and it could happen at any moment, right? And we think, well, it's been 2,000 years. I can assure you, if you talk to Allah right now, she's already had little Ethan. Now, when you told us that Allah was pregnant, didn't sound like that long ago, did it?
No.
Not now, does it?
Yeah.
Right now, Rochelle's pregnant, right? And you're like, anticipation, anticipation. When the baby comes, and a couple weeks in that thing, you're going to forget all about that. It's going to seem like that. And we're anticipating Christ. It's 2,000 years is a long time, but when I'm telling you, when he comes, it's going to seem, you're going to forget all this. It's going to seem like, that was a blink of the eye. He's coming. And 2,000 years, even 25, is a short time. Since he said that, is a very short time compared to eternity. You go down to the ocean, take a cup of water, and say, "Okay, this is all human history. That is eternity. That's about what it's like. Okay? He is the image of the invisible God. He is first in all the created order concerning his humanity. I need to camp on that for just a little bit. He is the creator, sustainer of all things. All Godhead dwells bodily, having all authority. We read that. He's a savior, of all, and in all he saves. Let me just deal with this because this is a controversial issue. How can you be creator and created? Well, he wasn't created. Let me explain what that means. He's first in all of the created order concerning his human body. Now, we know that Mary had a baby. We know that the baby was planted there. The seed was planted there by the Holy Spirit, right? And then a little fetus began to grow. And the Bible tells us that in a book it was written that you had prepared a body for me. There's a body prepared for Christ. And this body now was going to veil deity in human flesh. Jesus was 100% God and 100% flesh, but he wasn't a man that took on deity. That's wrong. That's heresy. He was deity that veiled his deity in human flesh. That's what he did. He veiled himself. He laid aside the exercise of some of his divine attributes and veiled his deity in human flesh. Okay? All you got to do is go to Mount Transfiguration when he kind of peeled back his humanity. The brilliance of his glory was seen by the Peter, James, and John. The Mount Transfiguration. It was so bright and glistening, they were like, you couldn't even wash clothes that white. That's what they were saying. Okay? So, the proper understanding is that Christ veiled his deity with human flesh. He was not a human that took on deity. And that's where a lot of people want to take verses that seem to say that, and they want to use it as heresy. What Jesus did was, if he is creator and he is sustainer, what this means is, when we just read to you, let me turn to Colossians, when it says, and I just want to get a little clarity on this, that he is the firstborn, and we're going to talk about that he is, it says there, the firstborn from the dead, and that he is, for in him all things were created. He is before all things. He is also the head of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So they're saying, oh, the firstborn. Okay, there's where we get the word preeminent. In that same verse 18, it says, so that he himself might come to have the first place. See that? Some translations might even say, we're looking at verse 18, end of verse 18, that he might have the preeminence. Some translations actually say that, preeminence. That word right there, first place, in verse 18, that makes a reference back to firstborn, is the word prototokos, where we get the prototype. Okay, prototokos. It means first in time, but it means more in this context, first in place. It means first in rank. Of all the ranking that there is of the created order, because deity veiled himself in the human body, that supersedes everything. There's never ever been somebody who's walked this earth besides Christ who was deity in human flesh. Okay? No, there's never ever been anything like that. There never ever will be. He is the only human without a sin nature, because he's not contrived of a man's seed, that walked this earth, who could bleed and was human, but was veiled in deity. So we're talking about his human body. In all the created order, as far as having a human body, his supersedes everything. He has the first place. Proven that because nobody can raise themselves from the dead. But he did. So he was a different person. He had a different human body. I mean, something about him was different. He was, here's what a lot of people don't understand. He never sinned. He was sinless. He was impeccable. Although he had a human body, he was incapable of sinning. Not that he could sin and he didn't. He was incapable of sinning because God cannot sin. Okay? He never had a bad thought. He never, ever, once, ever sinned in his human body. Here's a good verse for you to look at. Look at Psalm 89. Just trying to bear this out for you guys a little bit. We're going to move on. Psalm 89. Christmas is coming up, and I can show you many, many more, even in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9. But Psalm 89, look at verse 27. Well, this is making a reference to Christ. Psalm 89, 27. I also shall make him my firstborn, this is God talking, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. You see that? God's saying I'm going to make him my firstborn. There's first place. There's nobody like that. He is foremost creature of all creation in his humanity, in rank. Not in his deity. We're talking about only his humanity. In rank of his humanity, he is the first and foremost in rank in humanity. He took on human flesh and to veil his deity. Very important. See how Christmas is coming up? And I just kind of thought of this. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And next time you hear this song sung, or you read this passage, think about this. I actually backed a Mormon in the corner, and he had no answer for this. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. Or you could say Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Now that's making a reference to Christ, the child who's born. He is called the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. I don't know what you're going to do with that. You have a hard time with that one if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus. Let's talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, his incarnation. So we have a little grocery list about the person of Christ. He is preeminent. He has the first place. Any questions on...
So can we conclude that, well, when you read the scriptures where it says my firstborn or the firstborn, it's denoting his rank?
It means, okay, let me put it this way, like this. Yeah, we're talking about humanity. We're only talking about humanity. We're talking about the rank. There's never been a person that's walked this earth that's been God. There's never been a person that's walked the earth that could raise himself from the dead. There's never been a person on this earth that could just heal the sick, cast out demons, tell the wind to stop blowing, tell the sea to calm, walk into a tomb and say, come out of the tomb. Nobody's ever done that. Nobody ever will. So here you have a person in his humanity doing this. Well, in his humanity, you have to place that above everything. Okay? So what Paul is doing, and he's trying to magnify the deity, but he's saying, just look at his humanity. You ever see anybody do that before? That shows his deity. That's what he's trying to do. See what I'm saying? And that's why he's kind of bringing that up. Nobody's ever raised himself from the dead. There's never been a human. There's never been a being. Let me put it that way. There's never been a being like Christ. His being supersedes angels. His being supersedes anything that ever existed in the metaphysical world, if I could put it that way. Okay? Because it was God incarnate. And so, if he's incarnate, his incarnation ranks above everything there ever was in the created order. That's what he said.
So, the term firstborn, we should understand it as ranking.
Well, he's making a reference. First, he's saying firstborn from the dead. Mm-hmm. What he means by that is first in rank from the dead. In other words, people die. God has to raise them from the dead. Christ didn't need anybody to raise them. He raised himself from the dead. Okay? So, in that case, he's the first in rank. We're not saying that firstborn is kind of, it's the Greek word prototokos. So you're not looking, it's not really, doesn't say firstborn in the Greek. It says prototokos, from the dead. So, does that mean first in time, or does that mean first in place, or first in rank? What is prototokos talking? He's talking about first in rank. There's nobody that can raise himself from the dead. You have a person that raised himself from the dead, that puts him above every other person that ever was. Okay, so you can get confused by, that's why it's good to have a good Greek commentary and look at it in the Greek. Firstborn is their best translation. Now, there was people raised from the dead, but they were not by their own power.
It kind of confused me a little because, like you said, the root of the Greek
prototokos
is literally translated to mean,
it literally is translated when you look in Greek dictionaries as first in time or first in place. So you have to look at the context and see what he's talking about. We're not really talking about first in time, because Jesus, there was people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead.
So, in English language, to understand the term prototype is meaning you're the type of the first.
And you could take that further, because. And that's a little bit of reference there. It really means prototokos, meaning first in rank, first in place. But when Jesus rose from the dead and had a glorified body.
Right.
Okay? So here is now a person that was dead, raised from the dead and given a glorified body. Guess what happens when you die? And the rapture happens, you get a glorified body. You're not going to be the first one that ever had a glorified body.
Right.
Guess who the first one to have a glorified body was? Christ. See that? People that are raised from the dead didn't get glorified bodies. Okay? Lazarus rose from the dead, he didn't get a glorified body. So everybody who gets a glorified body is going to get a body like Christ. And so in that sense, he's a prototype of the kind of body we're going to get. But in this context, we're talking about first in place. We're talking about preeminence over all creation. Okay? Does that make sense?
Okay. Sorry.
It's okay. No. Only dumb questions, one not asked. And I don't mind asking questions. I'm not in a hurry. I'm not trying to get through this. I'll have to wait next week. We'll pick up next week. I just want to make sure it just resonates with you. Okay? So we're talking about the person of Christ. Now, there's a lot more that I could write there. But if you wanted to go to a book of the Bible that really magnifies the deity of Jesus Christ, go to the book of Colossians. Now, there's a lot of references made in Scripture to Christ. But this book is purposely written for that purpose, because he's going to deal with the heresy that attacked that very thing. Okay? They attack this. And if Paul establishes, and the Colossian readers got this, they would say, well, this is heresy what these guys are teaching. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He created everything. He's ahead of everything. He's before everything. He's the head of the church. He's the prototokos. Of course, they'd have been speaking in Greek. From the dead. In the fullness of God, God had dwelt bodily. You guys are heretics. Get out of our church. Right? Okay, let's look at the work of Christ, which is good, which we love. And it's only because he is the person he is that this work means anything. He was just a regular human being, and this work would be nothing, because he would need a Savior like everybody else. Okay, the work of Christ obviously brought reconciliation to God. Right there in 120. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And we're going to talk more about that. But Christ is reconciled. Now let me give you a little definition, lesson in definition. There's two words called expiation and propitiation. Okay? These are two words, expiation and propitiation. The Bible doesn't teach so much that Christ expiated our sins, although he did that. But he did more than expiate our sins. Expiation is meeting the, somehow meeting and quelling and stopping the wrath of an angry deity by some type of doing something or some type of sacrifice, mostly by a sacrifice. A lot of the pagan religions, a lot of the religion in the Old Testament had some type of deity that you had to offer some type of sacrifice to. Many of them called for human sacrifices. The god Moloch was pictured as this big, huge iron bronze statue with a stomach cut out of him, with arms like this, and they would kindle this fire inside the stomach of this furnace they made that looked like a man, and till the thing turned red. It was so hot. Then they would come up and take their babies and lay their babies on the arms of this thing, and the thing would just melt in the arms. And that's how they appease the deity of Moloch, the Moabite goddess, where Naomi came from. Huh?
I didn't know it was a female.
What?
Moloch.
Yeah. It is a male. Oh, this person, yeah, not a female. They would take it. And then, you know, they had Baal, and Baal, you know, you had to lacerate yourself, and you had to whip yourself. And so all the religions even today have some type of expiation to them. You got to do something to appease this. That's where works-based religions come from. Go through our ceremonies, jump through our hoops, do this our way, even the Catholic Church, the sacraments, the first confession, the communion, the mass. You got to do all these things, and that will appease the deity that they have. Christ goes way beyond expiation, because none of those things, all those things can do, expiation can only appease the anger of whatever deity they're talking about. Propitiation goes beyond expiation. Propitiation not only appeases the wrath of an angry deity, and God is angry with sin every day, the wicked every day, it reconciles the two parties back together. That's what propitiation means. Propitiation means appeasing the wrath of an angry deity and reconciling the two parties back together. No longer is this angry deity ever going to be angry again at this person, ever. Now there's peace. And that's what propitiation means. Propitiation goes beyond expiation. Propitiation appeases the wrath of an angry deity, and Christ did that in a sacrifice, but he reconciled us back to God and made peace with us. And that's why Paul starts a lot of his letters by grace to you and peace from God our Father. Our grace, mercy, and peace. And they come in that order. God extends his grace, which is something you don't deserve, gives you mercy, withholding what you do deserve, and the outcome of that is peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. You see Paul starting a lot of his letters that way because he wants you to understand you now have peace with God. Why? Because of the propitiation of Jesus. And John tells us in John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And he used that word in another place in Romans. He's a propitiation. He could have used expiation, but he didn't use propitiation. So the work of Christ, it brings reconciliation. You can put on that propitiation. Okay? Any questions on propitiation, expiation?
Reconciliation.
It leads to reconciliation, exactly. Okay. He took all of our sins and nailed it to the cross. Now, this is a great one. I use this sometimes in sharing the gospel. If you look at, took all our sins and nailed it to the cross. Let's look down when you, in verse 13, 2 verse 13. And verse 4, 13. Now, this is where we get this is a little commercial. This is where we get the thing about people being spiritually dead, and they must be born again, and God makes them spiritually alive. That's all through Ephesians and here, right here. Notice how it says this. And when you were dead. Well, let me back up so you get the full understanding of this. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our sin, all of our transgressions. Now let me ask you a question. Is he talking about physically dead there? When you were physically dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions? Spiritual. Has to be talking about spiritual, right? Let's keep reading. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile towards us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's it. And if that don't humble your heart right there, there's nothing will. I often tell people, you committed one sin a day, and you times 365, and you are now 40 years old, right?
That's
right. Huh?
That's a lot of sins.
That's 14,600 sins. If you just committed one sin a day, okay, let's times that by 10.
100.
Okay, 10 sins a day. Or let's go by 20. All those sins, here they are. And they just keep going and going. The pages and pages and pages and pages and pages. God keeping track of every sin. They just keep going. Every one of these is a sin. They just keep going, going, going. That's a lot of sins. This is a mountain of sin. People think, well, I'm not that bad. Wait a minute, you got a mountain of sin that you rebelled against God since you were conscious of sin to this day. And God is angry with this every day. And this is, makes you guilty. And you're going to hell because of this. And so, Paul is saying, God took all that. There it is. He spiked it to the thing. Paid for it. Paid for. Oh. That makes you don't want to sin anymore, doesn't it? I don't want to add to that list. He took it. It's gone. Nailed to the cross. The blood of Jesus wiped it out. Done. No more hostility. No more. God's not angry with you. What? As far as east is from the west, I don't see it no more. It's gone. All I see is the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. That's all I see. That's the work of Christ. He's not done working. He's interceding for you right now. Took all our sins and nailed the cross. And the cross overcame our spiritual opposition. It says there, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I think there's another passage that says Christ always leads in the triumph. When a general for the Roman army would go to a war, and he would conquer the enemy, he would take the victors captive, and they would come have this big procession back in Rome, and the people would line the streets, and Caesar would be sit up there in the big thing, and the general would come in, at the very beginning on his chariot, and everybody would be cheering and cheering and cheering, and all the soldiers would be coming behind the general, and then all the spoils of war and all the prisoners, and everybody would be ready. That's Christ. He's in the front leading the procession. Where are the soldiers behind him? He's won the victory. He triumphed over them. He leads in the procession. He overcame all spiritual opposition. He disarmed them. Those rulers and authorities would be demonic rulers and authorities. Done. Okay. His death. 122. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I'm telling you now, try to live as holy and blameless as you can now. Because when you get to heaven, you're going to be holy and blameless, and I want to be able to recognize you when I see you. Does that make sense? There are some people I'm not going to recognize. I'm going to say, wow, what a transformation. Because they're going to be holy and blameless then, when they weren't here, you know what I mean? So, but they were saved. Okay, 2:11. Let's look at 2:11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we're talking about cutting away, a spiritual circumcision. Verse 12, have been buried. We read that, buried in baptism. And then I think verse 3 says, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that great? Your life is hid with Christ. Beautiful story in the Old Testament. Remember David and Jonathan? David and Jonathan were really, really good friends. David and Jonathan weren't queers, okay? David and Jonathan were really, really good friends. I mean, there are people who are friends that love each other. Even we have a certain amount of Christian love among us, okay? When Saul and Jonathan died, David became king. And he wanted to know if there was any descendants of Jonathan that he could take care of. Found out there were, Jonathan had a son called Mephibosheth, living in the land of Lodibar, which means the land of no bread. And Jonathan told Abner, well, go fetch him. Go fetch Mephibosheth, if he's Jonathan's son. When Abner got down to Lodibar and went into the house, he found out that he had been dropped when he was a little child and he was crippled. So he couldn't walk. His legs were all twisted and he's crippled. Abner picked him up, put him in a chariot, and brought him to the kingdom. Brought him to David's palace. And David said, you're going to live in my palace, and you're going to eat at my table every time I sit to eat, and I'm going to take you as my own son. And the generals and all the high dignitaries and nobles will all come and sit with David and his family, and there will be Mephibosheth sitting at the table. And as he sat at the table, around all those people, when they looked at Mephibosheth, they wouldn't know he was crippled. Because he's sitting at the table. They couldn't see his legs all twisted up. That's a perfect picture of us. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our twisted up legs. He doesn't see our twisted up sinful life. He just sees us sitting at the table and part of the family of God. Isn't that great? Anyways, I told you about the reconciliation, right? He brought spiritual life. Okay, we're back to this just for a little bit. The first place, the supreme, the preeminent in resurrection from the dead. And as I said, there's nobody that's raised himself from the dead, so that gives him the first place. Christians are spiritually resurrected at the moment of salvation. The moment you got saved, you get spiritually resurrected. I just read that to you. You were dead in trespasses and sins. He made you alive. That's some translations say the word quickened. You're quickened. And then one day we're going to be physically resurrected from the grave that I just read to you again in chapter 3. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Okay, questions about the person and work of Christ? I want to get into this. We're almost done. We're just going to go from here to here. You guys want to take a break? You guys good? Need something to drink? Good. Okay, the mystery. Now, I shared this mystery with you guys in Ephesians. Can anybody tell me what the mystery is in Ephesians?
The Gentiles included.
Okay. Very good, Ed. Okay, let's look at the mystery right here. Chapter 1, verse 25. Who wants to read that?
Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God.
All the way to verse 27.
Okay. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Okay, so here's a mystery. The one mystery is that the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. Okay? That's the one mystery he brings out in Ephesians. Now he's bringing more information about this, that the Gentiles now have the indwelling Spirit of Christ in them, just like the believers at Jerusalem. So not only is he saying that the Gentiles make up part of the church, but the Gentiles are spiritually raised from the dead, spiritually indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and they have all the promises that are in the church to every believer. That was a mystery. And here it is, in more elaboration, our union, the union of Christ with Christians. This is a great study. If you guys ever want to study this, our union with Christ. Okay, we are joined to Christ as a body is to a head. Okay? We are a living, breathing organism of Christ, the church is. And it's made up of Jew and Gentiles with Christ. And all those verses, you can read those verses, you should read them. I hope you read the book of Colossians. But it talks about, in Ephesians, he uses this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Okay? Or in here he says, with Christ, or by Christ, and through Christ. Using those prepositions. Your life is hid with Christ, in God. You have a union with Christ that cannot be severed. The church has a union with Christ because Christ is the head of the church. And if he's the head, then you're the body. Okay? To stop that union, you got to decapitate the head. You got to cut the head off. As long as that head is attached to the body, we are connected with Christ. Okay? So, the Bible even says we have the mind of Christ. So the mind of Christ flows through the body. We have a union with Christ that cannot and will not ever be severed. Okay, let's get to this false teaching. Okay. False teaching. Let's read this. Chapter 2, verses 8. After he says, therefore you have received Christ as Lord, walk in him, firmly rooted and built up in him, establishing your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude, see to it, then, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is head over all rule and authority. And then we already read that. Skip down to verse 16, because we already read that passages. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or to a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and of the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish, which the using in accordance with the commandments the teaching of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Okay, Paul just spelled out this heresy. One was philosophy and tradition. The other was works and religious observances. Okay, right there now you have two heresies. You had the Stoics, you had the philosophers, you had all kinds of different traditions by different, the Greeks, Romans, the Jews, all that. And Gnosticism. Okay? The beginnings of Gnosticism. And now you have works and religious observances. All this stuff right here is false teaching, because all this stuff is, like I said, somehow or another to be accepted, let me see, accepted by a god or goddess. Okay? Male or female?
Gnosticism, coming from the word to mean to know. Okay? Let me tell you a little bit about this problem that was going on. Incipient Gnosticism. Incipient just means the beginnings of. I just read to you that Paul is attacking this. Don't let nobody do this. Don't let me take you captive. Okay, and he spells out some things. Several years after the church was planted there in Colossae, Epaphras comes back to Rome and tells Paul, you wouldn't believe what's going on in Colossae. Kind of like Corinth, of course. There are some people teaching the same things that the pagans are teaching. Now, if you do a little study, you have these temples of Diana, you have temples of Zeus, you have the Romans at Bacca festivals. Back in the pagan world, in these pagan religions, these mystery religions, and these mythological religions, they would go to these temples, and there would be nothing but temple prostitutes, be nothing but a big orgy, and nothing but a big drunken party, and they would go there, and what they would say was, and this was already in place, going on, wasn't really named anything, and then until they started propagating, oh, you got to have this secret higher knowledge. How do I get this secret higher knowledge? How do I get an experience like you get? Well, you have to go to these temples, and you have to use a certain medium. It could be pain. You could inflict so much pain on yourself that in your extreme pain and anguish, your mind would kind of check out of reality for a little bit, and you could commune with the gods. That was a way to the Baal. Remember the guys when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel and they were whipping themselves in the back? They were trying to get Baal to listen to them. Okay. People would get drunk called Bacchus Fest. It was the wine. They would drink so much wine they would get inebriated. Stone drunk. Also, there was all kinds of different type of elixirs, plants, potions they would make them trip, make them get high, do all kinds of things. And so they would check out, and while they're tripping, they would see all these things and experience all these things, and then we come back and go, wow, what an experience. I mean, I was talking to God, and you would go to the Temple of Diana, which was nothing but a bunch of prostitutes, and you would go to Temple of Epaphrodite, which was the goddess of sexes, and you would go and you would launch off into some orgy, and you would be so engrossed in the different types of bestiality and pedophiliac and homosexuality and lesbian, you almost turn into an animal. And by doing that, you would be able to commune with Epaphrodite, the goddess of Pepita. So they had all these different pagan religions, and so the rudiment teaching was this. You want to write this down? Gnosticism taught that anything material is evil. Anything material, anything in the metaphysical world is evil. Okay? Humans are evil. And the history showed that to be true. People killed, people lied, people stole, they died, their bodies became corrupt, they stunk, they could get cancers, they could get leprosy. They just seen everything in the physical world as evil. Everything in the spiritual world was good. So everything in the spiritual world is good. Everything in the physical world is evil. Okay? Now you got to understand that's the rudiment teaching of Gnosticism. And they would say the way that you really commune with the deities is by checking out of the material and getting into the spiritual. So your normal thinking, you wake up and you eat breakfast and you go to work and you come home, that normal metaphysical thinking is evil. You got to be inundated into the secret higher knowledge. That's where they got the word Gnosticism. You get this secret higher knowledge by launching off into whatever medium works for you. Pain, sex, drugs, alcohol, whatever it is, so you can check out of reality and get off into la-la land. And in la-la land, you can talk to the la-la gods. Does that make sense to you? And so what they began to do is they began to come in the church and say, you wouldn't believe the experience I had. Or you wouldn't believe what the God has told me. And they would start telling all these things of philosophy. We know why we exist. And they would start coming up with their own ideas of purpose and reason for humanity. Just like all the philosophers do today. Like all the unbelieving philosophers do today. They would come up with all this rank. This is the study of the soul. Philosophy. That means the study of the soul. And they would contemplate, you know, their inner being and why they exist. And then they would go back and say, this is the way we've always been taught ever since I was a little kid. And this goes back centuries and centuries and centuries. It does. It goes all the way back to Abraham was called a Ur of the Chaldeans, which is nothing but a pagan thing. And it goes way back, all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah and further back and further back. And when God destroyed the world with a flood because every thought of man's heart was evil continually. And so they came up with this works-based religion. They said, we all started adopting their works. And they said, the Jewish thing sounds pretty good. And then we got to have these religious observances. So now we have these hoops you got to jump through. And Paul's like, all that now is heresy. And here's why. If everything that is material is evil and only the spiritual is good, well, wait a minute. Jesus had a human body. He was material. Then he was evil. They would say that the spiritual is good, but all matter, physical, is evil. And Jesus was simply one of many emanations descending from a god or goddess, therefore less than God. And so they would deny his humanity. But don't tell us that deity was veiled in human flesh because humanity is evil. And so what they would say was that a human took on deity. There's the heresy. Here's a guy that was human and he took on deity. No, no. We have deity veiling himself in human flesh. That's what Philippians teaches, right? So they would deny his... They would say, if Jesus was a human, then he's evil. How convenient. Now they're attacking the deity and the humanity of Christ. Now he's not really God incarnate. He's not really Savior. He's nothing. He's nothing more than just another emanation that one of these mythological gods could be from Zeus and so forth, right? Hercules, one of these other guys. And they said, therefore, a secret higher knowledge above Scripture was needed for true enlightenment and how to commune with the gods for acceptance. And so this heresy was a combination of Gnosticism and Jewish legalism and morbid asceticism. It also called for the worship of spirit beings, such as angels, even fallen angels. And it put a major emphasis on the personal experiences, feelings, and subjectivisms, and thought and philosophy. Now this was making inroads into the church. Because people were saying, well, I didn't have experience like that. I mean, I never heard anything like that. And so they would take the plain written scripture, and they would take their plain, simple minds and use, read it in its literal sense. And the guys would say, that's bunk, that's bunk. You got to have a higher secret knowledge. You got to have something way beyond just these things written on pages. That's not enough. And so it was making inroads in the church. Now think about this. Epaphras planted the church. Several years later, you got this something creeping into the church, trying to destroy the church. It's always the devil's plan. We've been in this church 10 months, planted a church here. The enemy is going to try to attack this church one way or another. He's going to find the weakest link, and he's going to try to break the chain of unity. He's going to try to introduce heresy or try to introduce some type of sin that will ruin the testimony, corrupt the integrity, corrupt the witness, somehow cause confusion and hardship, and divert us from what we're doing here. That's the simple truth of it. The devil hates the church. Demons hate the church. Unbelievers in reality hate the church. And if somebody can come in here and plant themselves in the church and have an affair with somebody, or they can begin to attack some of the leadership, falsely accuse them, they'll do it. So I'm just telling you, you're praying for the church, praying that God would guard his church, protect his church, pray for the leadership of the church, and pray for the members of the church, because you can, right here, here's a picture of it, Colossians. And you can see it. Corinthians had the same problem. Ephesians needed to understand it. Paul was in prison. He wrote to the Philippians. They didn't have a leader. The unity began to break up, and he had to write the whole book about unity. And so on it goes. So there was this heresy going on. It was incipient Gnosticism mixed with Judaism and asceticism. Asceticism means you deprive your body. And they were worshiping angels, and they were doing all kinds of stuff. This is one of the main reasons Paul wrote this letter, to deal with this false teaching. Now, he didn't go into great detail about this heresy, but he does go into great detail about the deity of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? So if you can get a handle on the deity of Jesus Christ, then you can realize how heretical that is. And that's the reason he wrote a book to Colossians all about the deity of Jesus Christ, about his glory, about him being head of the church, and about his preeminence in the Christian life and in the church. Because if you got a hold of that, you can identify heresy. You can identify human philosophy. You can identify human traditions. You can identify works-based religion. You can identify religious observances. You can identify all those things and dismantle them and show them not to be true. Does that make sense? Okay.
Let's move on. I don't want to skip this. I want to add one more thing to your syllabus. We're going to get right to here. We're going to be done in a minute.
I wanted to share with you about election. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. And so, as those who have been what? Chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Put on the love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's election right there. It's not much, but it's there. And Paul wants to remind them, remember, you're the elect of God. Okay? So, of course, you can write these down right here. So you can write down election and those verses there. Write down the church. It's not in your list, but write down the church. I won't give you the verses for it. Of course, the church, if Christ is the head of the church, he's making major emphasis of the church, just as he did in Ephesians. Write down verses 1, 18, 24, and 25. Huh?
Where at?
Colossians 1. Just write these down. Oh, add it to your syllabus, Ed. I'm sorry. Add election to the syllabus and add church to your syllabus. So you can add E, F, G, or however you want to do that. But just add, as a side note, election chapter 3, 12 through 14, or 15, talks about being chosen and called. And then the church, which is also a major emphasis, that I didn't put in this one, I should have, because we're talking about Christ being the preeminent head of the church. So the church would be another major theme. Write down verses 1, chapter 1, verse 18, 24, and 25. And chapter 2, verse 19. And chapter 3, 11 and 15. Okay? Now I would just put that, because that is part of your major theme. And then, of course, the Christian conduct. Chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Does anybody know a cross reference for that one? Write down Ephesians chapter 5, along with that point, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, comma. What is being filled with the Spirit? Well, being filled with the Spirit is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart, with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Well, let the words of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Doesn't that kind of sound the same? So being filled with the Spirit is synonymous with letting the words of Christ dwell within you richly. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Let the words of Christ dwell within you richly. It's the same thing. Walk in the Spirit. Colossians 5. If you walk in the Spirit, then that's Ephesians 5:18. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let's see if that's, sorry. 5:18. And that's the cross reference. And then live by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We're going to talk about that a little bit Sunday, but under the law. Okay. So if you are walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. How are you filled with the Spirit? Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Where are they found?
Scripture.
Spend time in the Word of God, and let the words of Christ dwell within you richly, and you will be walking in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, because they're in contrary, the opposition to one another. Okay, let's look at the purpose again. Gentile Christians, that's what the Colossians were. We're talking about Christ and their union with Him, and we're exhorted to have their conduct flow from that union with Him. Here's my Alex Montoya. He was my homiletics professor.
I've seen him preach.
Alex Montoya, yeah. Yeah, he's my homiletics professor. Let me just move this up here. He would say, I didn't show this with Ed, but I gave you that homiletics outline the other day. He would say, you have your title of your sermon, you have your text. Of course, your text should be in harmony with the title, right? He said, you have an introduction to your sermon. The introduction to your sermon is your propositional statement. You're going to make a statement in this introduction. Then you're going to get into the body of the text. You're going to have one, two, let's just say 3 points. These points are an exegesis of this text. So say the text is 6 verses. This is 1 and 2. This is 3 and 4. This is 5 and 6 of the text. Each one of those is making a point. Each point, so to speak, supports your propositional statement. And then you have your conclusion. And your conclusion restates your propositional statement. Okay? This is the way he would. And then he would. This is the homiletical outline. He would say, this is a so that. He said, every sermon should have a so that. Let's look at James chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. We're going to be talking about the Christian faith and favoritism. And so let me talk about, if we're talking about the Christian faith and favoritism, let me talk about people who have faith and don't have faith. People who do have faith and don't have faith. And you introduce that by showing a dichotomy between a believer and unbeliever, how a believer can actually stop favoritism in the church. And we're going to do this so that we don't have favoritism in our church. We're going to do this so that we confess it as sin and repent of it, guard against it. This is a so that. And then he would say, when you get to the end, so what? We're doing this so that we get to the end. Okay, so what? Help me do it. And this is why you have to, in other words, sitting in the front row and saying, okay, I hear you. But why? So what? Why? So what? Make it applicable to my life. Give me something that now I can walk out of here and say, okay, that's why you have to have, in all of this, it's all doctrine. All this is doctrine. This is all sound doctrine. The doctrine is why you should do that. That's why you got to pull the doctrine out of here. You have to pull the doctrine out of there. If you don't pull the doctrine out of there, there's no motivation. Other than you should do it because I say so. The doctrine is what motivates. Okay? Does that make sense to you guys? We're going to have a whole class on this. It's going to take us about 4 or 5 weeks. And you're going to, after we get through our class, you're not going to be able to read your Bible without sermonizing everything you read. You're going to say, oh, I see an outline. Oh. And you're going to sermonize everything. You're going to be making outlines for something to preach in the future. I don't know what I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach that one day. I got tons of those. One of these days I'm going to get there. I got outlines for all kinds of scripture I never even preached yet. It's like, because I see it, I sermonize it and outline it, analyze it. Okay. Notice the literary outline. Notice what came first.
Doctrine.
Doctrine came first. Because of the supremacy of Christ, we can do this. See that? That's a principle, you guys. Always look for the doctrine that will give you motivation to do. The doctrine will help you do this. The Christian conduct. Okay?
Look for the doctrine. If I was going to do a literary structure of the book of Colossians, I would say these verses deal with doctrine, these verses deal with
practical living. Pretty simple.
If Christ is supreme, then shouldn't we submit to him?
That's what Paul's saying. Any questions on that? Okay, let me ask you, what is the main emphasis of the book of Colossians?
To show the beauty of Christ. Don't confuse yourself. Deity of Christ.
Lord.
Right?
The church.
Head of the church. Therefore. Preeminent.
Preeminent or first place.
Preeminent.
No, Christian.
Preeminent or first place. So Christ has the first place where? In your life.
When you got saved, you submitted to him as Lord. If you confess Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So when you got saved, you submitted to him as Lord. So you made him first place then. When you got saved, he still has the first place. Right? He's preeminent. And I would say in the church, of course, because he's the head of the church, and in the Christian life, right? So you want to figure out how to put that into a into something you can remember. Okay? So if I had to ask you, what is the main emphasis of the book of Colossians? He would say,
the deity of Christ.
As
the head of the church.
And therefore
supreme.
In the church and in your life. Yep. Try to memorize that somehow. Make your own little trigger for it. Okay? All right. Any more questions? Let's conclude.